It may be no surprise to you, but churches have ungodly people in them. And not just the kind you may be assuming, perhaps ungodly people like you or like me. I'm not talking about people who love Jesus and who are wholeheartedly surrendered to Jesus and yet still have problems and still have failures. That's a normal Christian. I'm talking about people who do not wholeheartedly love Jesus, who have not genuinely and meaningfully surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ in both faith and obedience, or as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 1, the obedience of faith. In fact, this reality of ungodly people in churches today is not a new problem. It was going on 2,000 years ago in the first generation of the church. In fact, that's why Jesus' brother, Jude, wrote the New Testament letter that we call Jude and that we've been studying recently. Jude said that he found it necessary to write about contending for the faith because of what was taking place in the church at that time. And he spoke about certain people, as he called them in verse 4, who had crept in unnoticed to the church, who had become part of the church, and that the church hadn't even noticed that anything was wrong or anything was off base there. Ungodly people who really weren't surrendered to Jesus. In verse 4, he says of these folks, certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It's no minor thing. In fact, Jude didn't write the letter he was going to write, didn't write the letter he wanted to write, because he said, this is too important. I've got to tackle this issue now, because it's an issue now in the life of the church. Not only has he had he shifted gears from writing the letter that he intended to write, but 2,000 years later, we're still studying this letter, and we still need the message of this letter, which is why God had it preserved into the canon of Scripture. It's why it's part of our Bibles, because this is still something that Christians need to face. As we pick up this morning in verse 11, we find that Jude is blasting open the floodgates. He's not going to let his readers sleep any longer. And so if they haven't been paying close enough attention, if they haven't been riled up, by the time he gets here to verse 11, he says, woe to them! Now, we don't talk that way today. But if you've read your Bible much, you know that's pretty forceful biblical language. It makes me think of Isaiah chapter 6 when the prophet Isaiah is first encountering God and he's in the throne room and he sees in some regard God in his glory and the angels surrounding him, and he realizes, uh-oh, this is not good. I don't belong here because God is holy and I am not, and this is going to be very, very bad for me. And so he says in verse 5, woe is me. It makes me think of Matthew chapter 11, verse 21, when Jesus says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. And he's rebuking these cities that had seen him do all sorts of miracles and had yet refused to repent. Or I think of Matthew 23, when Jesus says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And in fact, if you go through Matthew 23, you find that he does that seven times. He blasts these religious leaders who are hypocrites and hammers them over and over and over and over. Woe to you. And Jude would have Christians know that the certain people that he's talking about in this letter, who are not espousing a different flavor of genuine Christianity, but they're people facing the hot and fiery judgment of Almighty God. And so woe to them if they go this route. Woe to them who do this thing, who rework Christianity into something else entirely. It is not a small matter. It's not something to ignore or even to address but take lightly. And so Jude writes, verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. And so Jude here wakes us up and then takes us on a journey. It reminds me of the old Christmas movie where you have the three ghosts of Christmas past and present and future that come to visit Ebenezer Scrooge. And Here, it's not ghosts, but we're going to visit with three different long-deceased men who have come before. And from each, we're going to learn a story. We're going to learn a lesson. Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now, switch gears for a minute. If I was describing someone to you and I said, oh, he's such a Benedict Arnold, you would know right away that I'm referring to that person and saying that he's a traitor, just like Benedict Arnold, who lived hundreds of years ago, was a traitor. Or if I were to tell you about somebody and say, oh, he's an Einstein, you would know right away I'm speaking of this person's brilliance, that he's a genius or she's a genius, just like Albert Einstein was. And here, as Jude is talking about these three men who have come before, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, he's citing them as types or a category of people. I know a lady who's been known to refer to herself as an Eeyore. Ho-hum, just kind of plodding along, melancholy. And you know right away, if I say that she's an Eeyore, that she's kind of gloomy, kind of melancholy, and you get it. That's what we're dealing with as we look at these three people as we move through our passage here this morning. Story of Cain is the first one. Cain is found in the earliest pages of the Bible. He is one of the sons of Adam and Eve, and it's the story of two brothers, Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4. But there's more to Cain than just what he's most famous for, that is, the murder of his brother Abel. It's the first murder recorded in Scripture, the first fratricide, brother murder. But before and behind and underneath this first murder is something going on in Cain's heart and mind. And that's what it's pointing to here. Genesis chapter 4, verses 3 through 7 say this. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Before Cain killed Abel, a couple of things happened. Cain messed up. He brought God an offering that was inadequate in God's sight. We don't know the details of why exactly it was inadequate, but it didn't measure up. It wasn't appropriate. And God called him on it and said, no, no, that's not how you treat me. That's the second thing. God spoke to Cain and said, this is the way it should be, not that way. And don't you know that I'll accept you if you do it the right way? You've got to do it this way, not that way. And what did Cain do with that? Instead of saying, you're right, what I did was wrong, I'm sorry, and then getting it right, Cain decided, no, I'm not going to change my ways. I'm not going to be sorry I've done it this way. And so he chose to kill his brother, Abel, the one in whose shadow he was falling, the one that made him look bad, so to speak. He refused to do it God's way and tried to erase the reminder of the right way. There's an ancient Jewish commentary called the Targum of Jonathan that explains what was going on with Cain in these words. It says, there is no judgment, no judge, no reward to come, no reward will be given to the righteous, and no destruction for the wicked. And I think that adequately captures what's going on in Cain's mind here. Because if he was really certain, totally convinced that God would immediately smite him for killing Abel, I don't think he would have done it. But he thought he could get away with it. He thought, I can do this and it won't be a big deal. And so he went ahead and did it. He refused to take God at his word, refused to believe God and believe that God's way is the best way. And so he chose his own way. Cain chose his own path in defiance of what God had said. And Jude cites Cain here as an example in his letter because there were people in the church then, in Jude's day, just as there are today, who don't fully embrace what God has said to his people. Like, well, you know, not really. Well, not only sort of maybe. There are people in churches today, perhaps even this morning, who don't really want to submit to God in everything. Don't want to believe God. Don't want to take God at his word. Who deep down believe that they can ignore what God says and it'll be okay. They can get away with it. And Jude refuses to allow the people of God to go down that path unchallenged. He's writing to say, it doesn't work that way. You will be held to an account. You will answer for it. Turn now. And don't follow those who head in that direction. What happened to Cain? Cain was judged for what he did. God banished him. And he became a wanderer and a fugitive that had to keep on the move. God's punishment was on him. And Jude will not let us escape the reality of coming judgment. In fact, as we looked at the previous portion of Jude's letter, that was the dominant theme. You will be judged for sin. It will come eventually. You can't escape that. Cain is yet another example of that. The second example, the second visitor we have is Balaam. Balaam's story is found in Numbers chapters 22 through 31. He was a spiritual man sought out by the king of Moab. This was during the era when God's people had been rescued out of Egypt, but had not yet gotten all the way into the promised land. They were in between. They were traveling. And Moab, this other nation state, their king said, you know what? I don't want to face these guys directly, but I don't want them here. And so he sought out this man named Balaam and said, I want you to curse these people so that they'll be cursed, so that bad things will happen to them, and I don't have to face them directly. And the king of Moab offered to pay him a lot of money. The problem was that God showed up and told Balaam, nuh-uh, you don't get to do that. Don't say a word against Israel. And so repeatedly Balaam says, I'd like to earn the paycheck. I'd like to do it, but I can't. God won't let me. But eventually, greed gets the best of Balaam, and he changes course and succumbed to that financial temptation and gave advice on how to sabotage Israel and to draw Israel into manifold types of sexual sin. And it tripped up the nation of Israel in a major, major way. And they got in a lot of trouble with God over it. And this is why Jude cites Balaam. Balaam knew what God wanted and maybe did it for a little while. And then he said, you know, enough is enough. I want what I want, and I want that money. And so he found a way to excuse disobeying God and doing what he wanted to do. He was after personal gain more than he was after doing what God had said. If there's a benefit to be had by disobeying God, go for it, these certain people, as Jude calls them. That's what they would say. Or at the very least, that's what they would excuse. They might not always be so bold as to say, yeah, whatever, do whatever you want. But they would find ways of saying, well, yeah, I know God says this is bad, or I know God says this is sin, but here's why that's only kind of true, or it's kind of not a big deal, and you can go ahead. Don't make excuses for disobedience. If you've ever been a kid, or you've ever been a parent with kids, you've been in the experience of disobeying mom and dad, and then trying to make excuses why it's not your fault. But he did it first. But she said it wouldn't be a big deal. But no, you knew better and you did it anyway. Jude will not let us make excuses or find reason to do what God has said no to. And what was Balaam's end? In Numbers chapter 31, he dies. He dies not just of natural causes, but rather as God's people invade, as the army of the Lord invades, he's killed along with the other pagan, ungodly, sensual people that he was living among. Like Cain, Balaam chose to ignore, disbelieve, and disobey God's word. And Jude is adamant to the church, to those who are followers of Jesus, you can't walk that path and escape the judgment that waits at the end of that road. What about Korah, Jude's third example? His story is found in Numbers 16. Korah wanted an authority that was not given to him. In Numbers chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now Korah and others took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" You see, what's going on here is that God had rescued the whole people of Israel out of Egypt and said the whole nation, all the people, were to be holy, that is set apart for God, set apart from sin and for God. They were all to be holy for him. Exodus 19:6, God has said of Israel, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's true, that's right, that's what God said about them. But he also said, I'm designating this tribe, the tribe of Levi, that is the Levites, and from that a specific family group, Aaron's family, to be the priestly family, and only those who are from the tribe of Levi may be Levites, and only those who are from the subset of Aaron's family may be the priests. And those people alone will have these particular responsibilities and authority that I've assigned to the Levites and to the priests. And Korah says, no, I want that. And the rest of us around, don't we, guys? And so he rallies this whole group of not just 250 people, but 250 of the chiefs of the people, 250 leaders in this nation, and they stand up and say, where do you get off, Moses? Where do you get off, Aaron, making yourself the boss of the rest of us? We're all special. But it wasn't Aaron or Moses who had set themselves up that way. It was God that had done it. Take some time when you're reading through your Bible plans and you get to that section in the Old Testament with all these rules. See, it says in there, God has made this plain and clear. God set the standard, and Korah didn't want it. Korah wanted the fact that all Israel was set apart for God to mean that no one had to have authority over him. No one had to have authority over the rest of them. They wanted to be their own bosses. But that's not God's design. That's not God's plan. Therefore, Jude reminds us in verse 11 of Korah's rebellion. Korah rebelled in two ways. First, he rebelled against Moses and Aaron, the human leadership over him that God had placed in position. And then by extension, he had rebelled against God himself, who had established that. In fact, we see a similar kind of logic playing out in Romans chapter 13 when the Apostle Paul instructs Christians, when he instructs Christians about submission to governmental authorities. This is not a new reality today, nor is it an old problem that doesn't show up today. We see the same desire to rebel against God-given authority, often on the same basic argument. God's made us all equal in Christ. Well, yes, he has. I am no better and no worse than anyone else in this church, male or female, young or old, rich or poor, black or white. It doesn't matter. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter if my before Christ story had more sin or less sin, more ugly sin or more hidden sin. It doesn't matter. At the cross, we're all equal. And yet, that doesn't mean that God calls us all equally into identical positions of authority. We see the same pattern of Korah taking place in American churches when congregations say, we will not be led by elders. We will not submit to the authority of elders. We want this to be a pure democracy, as just as it ought to be here in America. Well, wait a minute. When did the church ever get designed after America? Where do you see democracy as the standard in the Bible? I don't find it in there. The biblical reality is that all people are equal, but authority has not been distributed equally to all. I remember a man in another church I served years ago who desperately wanted to be in church leadership. And he'd made it to a certain level, and then he wanted to get onto the elder board, really, really wanted to be in there. And he got somebody to nominate him, and when he was not put on the elder board, when his name was nixed from being eligible for it, boy, was he rip-raring mad. He was furious that we would not let him in that position. But the reality is, he wasn't biblically qualified. There was at least three ways where his life and the biblical standards for elders didn't match. And he wanted to say, well, I do match. I am good enough. I'm fine. Just let me be in charge. He didn't want to submit. Let me give you another example of where this happens in church life today. When people say, you absolutely must make women elders and pastors. Because if you don't, they're not equal to men. They have to have the same amount of authority or they're not equal. Well, that's the same argument Korah said. We're all equal, therefore we have equal amounts of authority. Well, no. My wife is every bit my equal in every regard. But we have different amounts of authority delegated to us in the context of our marriage and family and in the context of church life. That's not my plan. I didn't grow up that way. That's what God's word says, and it's not going to change. God is not going to change his design or standards because, oh, Americans like it differently now, I'll just change my plan to fit theirs. No. We don't get to rebel against God's authority. Jude will not allow the church to follow Korah's example unchallenged. And what became of Korah? It's one of the most mind-boggling, earth-shattering realities recorded in history. There's this big showdown orchestrated by God between Moses and proper leadership and Korah and the rebellious folks. And the earth opens up, and not only does Korah fall in, but all his cohorts, all the other rebels fall in with their entire households and their personal possessions. And then the earth swallows them up again. Picture this giant earthquake where you've got cracks opening in the earth and stuff just falls in. But only the bad guys in the story fall in. Only the ones who are rebelling against God's authorities fall in. But then the crack closes back up. Very, very clear that God was at work there. It's not just a random earthquake that happened to be at that time and happened to get one or two of the bad guys. God judged him, and he went down into the earth. No wonder, then, that Jude speaks about him the way he does, about being kept for gloomy darkness. Christians are not to call the shots in our own lives. There's not one of us who is the final authority in our own lives, at least not if we're following God. God is an authority over us. Government has an authority over us. Proper church leadership has an authority over us. I remember when my kids were really little, one of my sons asked me, "So are you the boss at church?" And I was like, "Sort of, but not really." I said, "There's a group of us, a team of elders, who together are responsible for following Jesus. And as we do that, serving the church as leaders. And that whole group of them is the boss of me. And that's good. Because I can mess up too." That's how I explained it to my son when he was little. We're not the boss of ourselves. Now, as you think about this, you think about Cain and Balaam and Korah and people who are like that, refuse to listen to God, refuse to do it God's way. They're going to have it their way. They're going to do whatever is best for them. They're going to be in charge. Does it make you angry? Does it bother you? Does it irritate you? Does it rile you up? It should. Look again at verse 11. "Woe to them," Jude says. This is not just a minor thing. Woe to them. Destruction is coming their way. "Woe to them," the certain people of Jude's day that he was talking about, "for they walked," past tense, "in the way of Cain and abandoned," past tense, "themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished," past tense, "in Korah's rebellion." Now realize, Jude is talking about people who were alive and breathing and living when he wrote this letter. And he says, they already did this, including they already perished in Korah's rebellion. In other words, the path that they have chosen is so deadly, it's like a done deal. They're already dead. This is such a treacherous road to walk. Jude is saying these people have already, in a sense, died with their predecessors. These people are walking a path so deadly, it's like a done deal. And then Jude, at this point, unleashes into a furious bit of poetic imagery. It's both beautiful poetry, and it's almost scary in the forcefulness of it. He says in verse 12 and 13, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by the winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Picture that. They're hidden reefs at your love feast. That is, they're something that's, you don't even see it. Like, it's under the water, but you can crash and make shipwreck when you encounter these people. At your love feast, probably a reference to the Lord's Supper being observed in the church community. And you guys get together and you celebrate communion, and these people right there, and they will destroy you if you run into them. And you don't even recognize it. Shepherds feeding themselves. A picture of ruthless shepherds, instead of caring for the sheep, killing them and exploiting them. Waterless clouds swept along by the winds. It's not good clouds that bring moisture to water the fields and nourish the crops and the corn and the wheat and so on. Just these clouds that roll in, they bring nothing with them, nothing useful. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Like, an apple tree that doesn't produce apples is no good at all. The point of an apple tree is to make apples. If it doesn't, it's dead, it's sick, it's diseased, it's no use. And then if it's uprooted to boot, it's twice dead. That's what these people are like. And so on his imagery goes. I find the way that Pastor David Helm describes it helpful. He says, all Bible teachers, myself included, who abandon the faith, promote sensuality, seek out their own gain, or work to undo the truth, the true nature of authority, are clouds that won't bring rain, trees that won't bear fruit, wild waves whose shame is relishing in the exposure and public display of what is better left hidden under modest dress. These among us are those for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been kept forever. That's exactly right. I like that wave imagery. Like, there's something shameful that ought to be hidden, and it keeps churning it up and putting it on display. I several times encountered a pastor who has advocated for all sorts of rank, raunchy immorality, the stuff that even a lot of secular people know, oh, that's gross, you shouldn't be doing that. And she does it with pride. Yes, this is good. Yes, you should be like this. Very much like Jude is describing here. Taking something that we ought to be embarrassed about and saying, yeah, this is great. But it's not as if that's the end of the story. There's more to point us in the right direction than just these three examples. Verses 14 and 15. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. A few things to notice here. Enoch is a biblical person. He's somebody that you read about in the book of Genesis. He's a historical person. But Jude is not citing or quoting from the book of Genesis. Rather, he's quoting from another piece of literature known as 1 Enoch, something well-known and public in Jude's era. And it's just like back in verse 9 where Jude quotes from a work called The Assumption of Moses to make his point. Here also, he's quoting from contemporary literature to make a point. Second, the point is this. You cannot continue in ungodliness and get away with it forever. It will catch up to you. You will reap what you sow. God will hold you to an account. You can't thumb your nose at God indefinitely and have him just keep looking the other way forever. To be right with God involves real repentance. Not simply saying, I'm sorry, or I'm sorry I did that, or I wish I hadn't done that. It involves a turning, a change from this to that, away from sin and toward God, away from having your own way and toward doing it God's way. Repentant faith is the biblical key. It's not just lip service, and it's not works, and it's not faith without repentance. The biblical path to right relationship with God is repentant faith in Jesus Christ. No variation, no substitute of that will do. Look again at verse 15. Catch it. What is the dominant trait of these people that he's describing who are facing impending judgment? To execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. I see a pattern there. Ungodly, 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 ungodly. Four times Jude hammers it home. Ungodly people doing ungodly things in ungodly ways. Ungodly sinners saying harsh things about God. I don't think that sounds 2,000 years out of date. I think that sounds incredibly relevant today. You're either for God or you're against him. And lip service Christianity where, oh, I go to church and yada, yada, yada. But you don't actually surrender your life to Jesus is garbage. Now, don't misunderstand. In the background, in the personal history of genuine Christians, you can find examples of every kind of sin out there. And in the lives of genuine Christians, you can find Christians who are tempted towards any and every kind of sin out there. But they don't freely walk in them apart from repentance. God is pleased to save all kinds of people out of all kinds of sin. But know that he saves us out of those sins. He doesn't leave us in them. Christianity is not about saving people merely from the consequences of sin. It is about saving people out of sin and the consequences of sin and for God. The point is not just that Jesus has come and given himself on the cross and died in our place so that we don't go to hell, that is some sort of jail forever by way of analogy, but we can go on and keep committing criminal acts. It's not even that he's keeping us away from criminal activity and out of jail, and that's the end of the story. By way of analogy, Jesus has come to stop us from doing those criminal things and to take the punishment for our criminal behaviors on himself so that we can finally go and enjoy being with God forever. We can go to the place and experience what criminals can never have. It's to transform us away from being criminals, spiritually, cosmic criminals who commit treason against God Almighty. God saves you out from sin. And so if you are trying to, on the one hand, hold on to your sin, and on the other hand, hold on to God, realize your grip will fail. And if you want to hang on to sin tightly, expect that you're not hanging on to God at all. If you do not see in yourself a decreasing desire to walk in sin and a decreasing habit of practicing sin, alongside an increasing desire for holiness and an increasing lifestyle of godly living, you should be very, very worried, lest you find that you are one of these certain people that Jude is speaking about. And as you look at those that you would follow, I hope myself among them, but also Pastor Chad and the elders here at Faith Chapel, and even those who write Christian books and speak on Christian radio, and you may watch on TV or listen to a podcast or what have you, realize that it matters who you're listening to and who you're following. And if they are not serious about surrender to God, if they are not people who take God's word seriously and surrender to it, who find ways to manipulate and massage it so it doesn't really mean what it says, it doesn't really apply to our lives today, you can actually do it different than what God has said, don't follow such people. Jude gives us a final description in verse 16 of what often characterizes such folks. He IDs some typical ungodly aspects of people like this, and he says, verse 16, they are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Grumblers, complainers, whiners. Right? These are people that always have an axe to grind, always have something that's not good enough, something that they're not happy with. They're malcontent, somebody who don't just voice complaint. They're always, they're never happy. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are, there's always something that's not good enough. That's not a personality type, or at least not only. It's also an issue of sin and rejection of God and rebellion against God. The Bible speaks over and over and over to that. And some of the worst punishments that God has given his people in the Bible were for this very thing. Being a grumbler, a complainer, a malcontent, a never happy person is not a minor thing. He says they follow their own sinful desires. Hey, it's not just that you want something. Wanting something is not a bad thing. But to want something you shouldn't want, or to want something in an inordinate, too much, over the top sort of way is a problem. And to say, well, I want it, so I'm just going to go get it. I'm going to chase after it. If it's not something that God would approve of, it's trademark here. He says they're loud-mouthed boasters. They're proud, they're arrogant, they're prideful, thumping their own chest. Look at me, look how good I am, look how much I've got it together. And whether that's because they don't understand how broken they are and they actually think they've got it all together, or because they're putting on this front and trying to cover up their insecurities and their failures, I don't know which. Maybe both. It's often like a bully. A lot of times bullies act a lot more confident, a lot tougher than they actually are, because they're trying to fake it till they make it, I guess. And he says these are folks who show favoritism to gain advantage. Suck-ups, brown-nosers, sycophants, flatterers, people that will just talk so nice to you and don't mean it. Maybe they trash you behind your back. These are people who will say what they need to say to get what they want to get. You know people like that? I've met them. And it's an ugly, ugly thing to behold. All of these things are characteristic of ungodliness in our lives, of ungodly hearts and minds and words and lives. That is the overflow of ungodly people. One of the challenges that we face here in 2020 that is not new in our era, but is very much the situation we find ourselves in, is the idea that Christianity and sin are compatible. And so you have all these folks from various denominations saying, no, no, the Bible doesn't really mean that. It means this. It doesn't really mean that that's sin, even though Christians have clearly understood it that way for thousands of years. That's actually totally fine with God. He was only speaking against this one obscure, unrealistic thing. Or, no, 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 that's just the way it used to be, what we know better now, and God's okay with it now. He used to think differently, but that was because people thought differently, as though God is some little child following around people to figure out what's right and wrong. You cannot say no to what God says and be fine. It's not true. It may be my truth in contemporary America, but it's not the truth. It's not God's truth, and it will not bear up under weight when we stand before God. Cain and Balaam and Korah remind us it's not true. Enoch reminds us that judgment will come. Will you believe God's word to us? Will you believe God's word to you as found and safely recorded in the Bible, or will you reject it? Just as Cain did, as Balaam did, and as Korah did. Even more simply, is the Bible completely true and completely authoritative in your life? No twisting it, no additives or distortions to make it more palatable. The faith delivered once for all to the saints, as Jude described it earlier. Is that true in your life? Not do you want it to be true, but you're not really doing it that way, but have you truly surrendered to God and said, what you say I will do, what you say no to I will refuse to do, I will love what you love, I will hate what you hate, and I will discover what that is in your word. That's where Jude calls us to go, who Jude calls us to be. And I believe with all my heart that the word of God teaches that we will be happier. We will be more joy-filled to the degree that we surrender our hearts in faith to Jesus Christ. Not just pray a prayer one time, but as John 15 describes it, as we abide in Christ, as we remain in him, and as his word remains in us. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to see what we've been blind to? To recognize those places in our lives where we are saying no to you and resisting you and being stiff-necked like stubborn, bratty children. And Father, will you reveal to us if there are any influences in our lives, radio, TV, books, church, who would lead us away from you, especially those that would do so under the guise of Christianity. Would you help us to see that something is wrong, that something is off, to put our finger on it and say, I will not follow that road. I want Jesus more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.